Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the fellowship of your people. We thank you that we can be here tonight among your people. We pray that you would gladden our hearts with your word, with your favor, and with the truth that there's no trial too deep, no guilt or grief too dark, that your grace in Christ can't reach it. We thank you that Christ swallowed up death. We thank you that he suffered your wrath in our place as our substitute on the cross. We pray that you would increase our appreciation for what Christ did for us, our love for you, and also our faith as we follow in the footsteps of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 22. And I'll read the whole psalm. For the choir director, upon Ayjelet Hashahar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. When he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told to the Lord in the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. The kind of psalm that this is the most prevalent kind in the psalm. It's a psalm that expresses confidence in the Lord. It's a psalm that expresses faith. And you can tell from the pronouns, I and you, addressing God in direct prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalm continues in this way, and that's a giveaway for that kind of psalm, the most common kind of psalms in the book of Psalms. The psalm divides into two parts. The first is in verses 1 to 21, and the second is in verses 22 to 31. And the two parts are quite different in tone. The first part expresses the anguish of abandonment, verse 1 to 21. And the second part expresses the joy of deliverance, verse 22 to 31. My New American Standard Version has a really similar title to the one that I chose. And this is the part that's not inspired. It's just the part where they're telling you what's in each chapter. And it's entitled A Cry of Anguish and a Song of Praise. And I really like that title for this, A Cry of Anguish and a Song of Praise. And actually, this version has very good titles for the psalm. I almost made this my title for the sermon, and I chose one that was similar instead of just copying this one. But this is really what it is. It's a cry of anguish, and that's especially the first part, and a song of praise, and that's especially the second part. The title I chose takes also God's side into account as well, what he's doing. That is abandonment and deliverance. So it's the anguish of abandonment, God's abandonment, and the joy of deliverance, God's deliverance. In other words, this psalm is not just happening in David's mind, not just David's thoughts. It's not just a record of David's thoughts wandering back and forth and his mood fluctuating back and forth and his mind oscillating like a fan back and forth or like a flag in the breeze, but it corresponds to what God is actually doing. It corresponds to God's ways. And so I spoke of abandonment and also deliverance. I should say I'm not going to get to the second part tonight. I'm only going to get to the first part, so this will be a to-be-continued message. It's a truly amazing psalm. And let me read you what Martin Luther said about it. We have to get him in tonight. This is Reformation Sunday, like I said. So let me read what he said about this psalm. He says, "This is a kind of gem among the psalms and is peculiarly excellent and remarkable. It contains those deep, sublime, and heavy sufferings of Christ when agonizing in the midst of the terrors and pangs of divine wrath and death, which surpass all human thought and comprehension. I know not whether any psalm throughout the whole book contains matter more weighty, or from which the hearts of the godly can so truly perceive those sighs and groans, inexpressible by man, which their Lord and Head Jesus Christ uttered, when conflicting for us in the midst of death and in the midst of the pains and terrors of hell. Wherefore this psalm ought to be the most highly prized by all who have any acquaintance with temptations of faith and spiritual conflicts." And I know that he included himself in that number of those who experienced conflicts and temptations of faith and spiritual conflicts. The psalm, as I've said about the previous two, has a triple reference. It has reference to David, the author. He's writing concerning himself, and that's why he wrote this psalm. It also refers to Christ, the Lord Jesus. In fact, it culminates in Christ on the cross. And it also has reference to you, the believer. And let me go through those three briefly just from the outset. First of all, it has to do with David. And I do mean first of all. First of all, it speaks of David. David's writing of his own experience and not someone else's as he's writing this psalm. Of course, the Holy Spirit knows as he's writing it that he's writing of Christ's experience. But David's writing of his own experience. And so everything written here describes David's experience, something that he actually experienced. David experienced much anguish at the hands of his enemies, for example, Saul, or for example, Absalom. And David, through this, felt abandoned by God at a number of times in his life. But many of the things that David wrote here that were figurative of his enemies, or even inwardly experienced by David instead of outwardly, happened literally and outwardly to Christ. For example, "They pierced my hands and my feet." That's David's way of picturing his enemies, or perhaps what he's feeling inwardly at the abandonment of God. Or verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's how David felt as his enemies opposed him. They're already dividing up my possessions as if I'm dead, as if they have defeated me, defeated me. It happened to Christ. He saw them dividing his garments, casting lots right in front of him for his clothing. And so it really culminates in Christ. So much of what David writes figuratively of himself, or inwardly maybe of himself, happened literally and outwardly to Christ. Much of it, not all of it. There's still, David mentions dogs confronting him and bulls and lions. And that, of course, is still figurative for Christ on the cross as well. What David wrote here, he also included much of what was actually said at the cross. So, for example, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And, of course, the Lord cried out in that way on the cross. Or verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him, said sarcastically. I hope I got that across in my voice. And that is the what the enemies of Christ said to him and threw in his face at the foot of the cross. And there's one more saying that was said at the cross, which we'll see in its own time. Actually, not tonight, but we'll see it next week as well. And I think all of this is a great support to faith, that what was written hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Christ, actually 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ, describes so accurately what actually happened to Christ. And it could be none other than the finger of God to prophesy and arrange beforehand, prophesying something that is so precious to the Lord and so dear to the Lord, as the suffering and the death of his Son. And so everything written in this psalm also describes Christ's experience on the cross. Some have called it, apparently even back in church history, they've called this psalm the fifth gospel. It's like a fifth gospel in addition to the four of the New Testament. I think that's interesting, because in many ways this is the best description of the cross and what Christ experienced on the cross. The gospels and their accounts, like much of scripture, is very matter of fact, very terse, very understated. So, for example, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35, it says, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And when they had crucified him, just actually, it's not even a full sentence, just part of a sentence. But there's a world of suffering and a world of pain in that clause. That's where they pounded in the nails to his hands and to his feet. That's where they propped him up painfully upon the cross. And Matthew just, I don't want to say breezes through it, but he is very terse in his description of it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. The Gospels are narrative or prose, which means it follows the patterns of speech, of ordinary speech. And this is poetry, which means it's measured, it's metered, it's set in a very specific pattern. And it portrays what it felt like for him to experience this. The gospel writers tell you what happened. This tells you what it felt like for Christ and what he was experiencing. And the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and discloses them to you, and conforms us to his death, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. He actually gladdens our hearts by conforming us to his death. Usually the Holy Spirit conforms us to the death of Christ, not outwardly, unless, like Peter, you suffer a martyr's death. Peter died by crucifixion, but usually inwardly. And so everything written here in this psalm, everything describes, applies to the experience of a believer. So a three-part reference to keep in mind as we go through this psalm: David, first of all, Christ ultimately, preeminently, and also you, as the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and applies them to you. So it says, first of all, the super script. Let's read. It says, for the choir director. And I think that's another reason why I say it applies to you. It applies to the believer. David wrote this for temple worship. He set up all the things of the temple. He set up the music and the worship that would take place in the temple. And so David put these words in the mouths of the worshipers in the temple. And he puts it in our mouths too, with I and you, those pronouns. And so it's to speak of the experience of the believer as well. So it's for the choir director upon, and I won't even pronounce these words again. They're just put as they're pronounced in Hebrew in my translation, because it's not entirely clear what they mean. But probably what it means is the do of the dawn, which is probably just the melody that this psalm was sung to. But if that somehow makes you think of resurrection, the do of the dawn, I won't argue with you, because it makes me think of resurrection somehow, and this title. And so it suggests that perhaps. So let's look at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. There's a number of themes in this psalm to express the anguish that the psalmist feels. One is going to be animal predators, including dogs and lions and bulls. And so he describes, that's a theme, is of being hunted and cornered by strong and cruel beasts. Another theme that he's going to use in this psalm is being a spectacle of shame, being a center of attention for people staring in disgust and in unbelief. But I suppose less dramatic than those, but actually worst, and actually most important of the themes, and what those are actually seeking to portray in a vivid way, is distance from God. Distance from God. And that's what's expressed in this verse, is nearness and distance. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. So he's groaning, but his groaning is far from his deliverance, because God has forsaken him. That's what he says. And that theme of distance and nearness of God is going to be a theme that comes again and again. It's in verse 1. It's also in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Or verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. So there's a theme of nearness and farness. He says in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's a repetition. He says it twice. There's many examples in the Bible of doubling of names in this way, in addressing someone. And there's always a reason. Scripture doesn't waste any words. God doesn't waste his words in Scripture. And so when a name is doubled like this, it's because the speaker is trying to break through. He's trying to get the person he's speaking to snap out of it. You might talk to someone in a daze like that. Say their name and say their name again, because you're trying to break through this daze. So, for example, and these are just a few examples, the ones that came to my mind in Scripture. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Here's Saul. He's so sure that he's doing the right thing, and the Lord's trying to break through to him. Saul, Saul, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? Or perhaps a little less serious, Martha, Martha, you're busy with so many things. Here she is. She's got a million things on her mind, and the Lord is breaking through to tell her about her sister who's chosen the one thing that is needful. More serious again, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And here's people who are falling under judgment, and it's the last thing that they expect, and everything is wrong, and Lord, this can't be happening. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And so this is similar to that, very similar to that, as David speaks here. My God, what's wrong? Why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance is the word of my groaning. And the word that's used for groaning could also be used for roaring. It's a cry. It's a cry of anguish, as on the cross. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. and by night, but I have no rest. And so he persists in this crying and yet feels abandoned by the Lord and asks why. So we've said in verses 1 to 21, this first part of the psalm, the psalmist expresses anguish. And that's what he does in verse 1 to 21. But let me give you a little more help for that part of the psalm. Within those first 21 verses, verses 1 to 21, which express anguish, it's a cry of anguish. Three times, a prayer of faith tries to rise up and break through. And each time, it's as if the cry of faith tries to break through, and then he says, or at least the first two times, I should say, he says, no, but that can't be right. And then his anguish is back. The third time, his prayer of faith breaks through. But this is the first time when a prayer of faith seeks to rise up in verse 3 to 5, and it seeks to rise up based on God's faithfulness to men from the past. This is in verse 3 to 5. And this is a good reason to study church history. It's an even better reason to read the Bible, which contains history, lots of history. And the message of all that history is a faithful God. And so here's the first prayer of faith seeking to rise up in the midst of this anguish, verses 3 to 5. And it's based on the faithfulness of God to men from the past. Verse 3. Yet you are holy, O you are, who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So Lord, David says, our fathers from the past, they cried out as the same way as I'm doing, and they were delivered. They weren't put to shame. Why isn't it true for me? He's saying, and so this prayer of faith is seeking to ascend based on the Lord's faithfulness to men from the past. Well, the prayer of faith here ascends like a crab trying to climb out of the trap, and then the others pull him back down. And so this prayer ascends, and then the anguish, doubts pull it back in. And so it's as if David is saying, I know this is true of the fathers. They cried out. They trusted in you. And you answered them, why isn't it true? Why isn't it true for me? Verse 6. David says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. I'm a taunt of men. And think of Christ on the cross. Isaiah prophesies about him. His appearance was marred more than a man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so Christ on the cross, if you would have looked at him the way that he looked after being scourged, after being beaten, after hanging on the cross, it would have been hard to tell that it was a man, or hard to accept maybe, that it was a man who was hanging there. And so what David describes about himself, how he feels, David says, I don't even feel like a man. I feel like a worm and an object of derision by the people, again, is literally true of the Lord. Verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head. And the idea here is of the lip being opened. And I think of just sort of a drop jaw response of disbelief and then of shaking a head in disbelief, or perhaps even worse, or even more aggressive than that, and jeering at the Lord. And then what follows in verse 8 is said sarcastically. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. It's sort of let the Lord have mercy on you, because you're beyond hope. And what's expressed here with sarcasm is at least hopelessness. And really what it is scorn. This is not well intended at all, but ironically, it's true. It's right what they say to the psalmist. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. That's actually true, even though they're saying it. It's so hard to believe that they're saying it with sarcasm. Verse 9. And this is verses 9 and 10 is the second time that a prayer of faith seeks to rise up in the midst of the anguish that the psalmist is experiencing and describing. The first was based on God's faithfulness to men from the past. The second time is based on God's faithfulness to the psalmist in his infancy. So look at verse 9 and 10. Yet, here he's coming back to faith. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb, who made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. It's like he's grasping at straws. He's trying to grasp at faith. And so he reminds himself of God's faithfulness to him in his infancy, that the Lord had taken care of him all of that time. Augustine, who lived around 400 AD, around there, he wrote a book called My Confessions. And it's a long book. It's been described as an autobiography. And it's been described as a first in many ways as autobiography, because people didn't write like that at that time. It's actually not an autobiography at all. It's a prayer from start to finish. And so he writes, he goes through his whole life and writes it all to the Lord. He said, Lord, I was doing this. I was pursuing other things. I was pursuing everything except for you. And you were patiently pursuing me that whole time. And so he's speaking, it's a confession. He's speaking it to the Lord. People still don't write like that. And so this is not so much a first at anything as just unique, the way that he wrote. I've never read anything like it. But he spends a long time in his confessions describing himself as a baby, as an infant. And he goes on and on about this, that, you know, Lord, I was crying for food. I was helpless, and you provided nourishment for me when I was a baby. And you read this and say, who writes like that? And he says even that he can't remember this, but he knows it's true because he's seen other babies. And so he knows what's true of them must have been true for himself too. And so he writes this to the Lord. And this illustrates a theme that he comes back to again and again in the confessions, and a name that he has for the Lord. You are the one who's nearer to me than I am to myself. So even when he can't remember what had happened, the Lord was there and the one who was taking care of him. Where did he learn that? Where did he learn to write like that and to think like that and to speak like that to the Lord? He learned it from David. He learned it from Scripture. You are he who brought me forth from the womb, who made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. And this made me think of my own life. And I was born a month premature, and I almost died because my lungs were not developed. And when I hear about that, I have to admit that it seems very distant from me, because I'm here and I don't remember what happened. But really, that's God's faithfulness to me. And the Scriptures teach me to see it as his faithfulness to me. And then think of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Did his mind go back to Herod and how Herod sent an angel to tell the Magi to return a different way? And he sent an angel again to his father, Joseph, to warn him to go to Egypt because there are those who are seeking his life. And so here's a prayer of faith. It rises up for a moment, and then the anguish returns and comes back. This is the way the psalm portrays it. And so verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. And he's back to the anguish. And then he portrays his anguish for the rest of this this section here, the rest of these few verses. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. And in Spurgeon, it speaks of a bull, and I thought this was a great description. It says, these animals are remarkable for the proud, fierce and sullen manner in which they exercise their great strength. And I thought that was a perfect description of a bull, proud, fierce and sullen manner in which they exercise their great strength. I remember when I ran cross country in California, there was one run where we had to go through a pasture, and I don't remember, we didn't have to climb, jump over a fence or anything like that, but there were bulls in this pasture. And I remember being afraid of them. And I would hate to have been encircled by them. In fact, I think that's what I was afraid of. And so that's what David says here. It says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan, and that's where the bulls grew the biggest, was in this region in the north in Bashan. I saw on TV this week a bullfight where the bull jumped into the crowd and I think injured a whole bunch of people. And it was not an accident. It was by design. You could see his proud sullenness as he thinks about it and then jumps up into the crowd. And so a bull is really a terrifying animal in this way. And so David, this is the way that David depicts his enemies. It's how the Lord felt when he was on the cross. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pilate, Caiaphas, they all gathered around him. These men of strength, sullen in their strength and fierce, surrounding him, and there's nowhere for him to go. Verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. And actually what it says is they open their mouth as a tearing and roaring lion. And so it speaks again of animals and predators, and there's no animal, there's few animals more fearful and intimidating than a lion. And then he speaks of inward suffering. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. That's the worst part of it. The Lord has abandoned him. The Lord has laid him in the dust of death and does not seem to be near, at least not near, in order to bless him. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. And I'll stop there. He mentions first bulls, then a lion tearing and ravening, roaring at him. And now he mentions dogs. And I want to read you this Spurgeon quote. It's a little bit long. He's actually quoting someone else. So this is to give a picture. This really paints a picture, because if what you think of when you think of dogs is Fido or Spot, this might change your mind a little bit about how dogs are portrayed in Scripture. It says, so great and varied was the malignity exhibited by the enemies of the Lord that the combined characteristic of two species of ferocious animals were not adequate to its representation. Another emblematic figure is therefore introduced. The assembly of the wicked is compared to that of dogs who haunt about the cities, prowl in every corner, snarl over the carrion, and devour it with greediness. Like dogs with their wild cry and full pursuits, with unfailing scent tracking their victims, with vigilant eye on all its movements, and with a determination which nothing can falter, they ruin it on death. And that's not what I was hoping to read. Sometimes I get lost in this. Let me just give you the gist of it. Is that dogs roamed the countryside, eating whatever they could find, devouring garbage, they were considered unclean, and devouring human flesh whenever they had the opportunity. And they were given the opportunity in that part of the world because usually the criminals were not buried. And so these animals were a pest and not at all what we think of as man's best friend for this. So, and that's how dogs are really portrayed throughout the Bible. And here they're portrayed as surrounding and encircling. As it says in verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. And that's how these animals hunt. That's how animals hunt, and especially animals that hunt in packs. And they know all kinds of techniques. And this is what they do right before they kill, is they surround their prey. And so he says in verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. And then this is what it means. A band of evildoers has accompanied, has encompassed me. And that's what these dogs really are and what they represent. And then he says this, they pierced my hands and my feet. And I think this is shocking that David wrote this. Perhaps he was thinking of the imagery of being attacked by dogs as they close in and you're putting up your hands and feet to protect yourself. But what does it speak of? It speaks of the cross. It speaks of the crucifixion. And let me tell you a little about some of the Hebrew manuscripts, what they say, because there's a question on this passage. What the Hebrew manuscripts, what most all of them say, at this point I'm at the very end of verse 16, is they say, like a lion, my hands and my feet. And maybe you have a footnote that points it. Like a lion, my hands and my feet. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? And Hebrew can be kind of terse and clipped like that, where you have to connect the dots to make a thought, but not really that much. That's really sort of pushing it, because that really doesn't make sense at all. Like a lion, my hands and my feet. What would that mean? Well, a lion is mentioned. It's already been mentioned, and it's going to be mentioned again in this psalm. But what would the thought be? Like a lion attacking my hands and my feet, or that my hands and my feet are like a lion's paws? That wouldn't make a lot of sense. And so there's one Hebrew letter on the end of this word. It's a yod. It's the smallest one. And if you make the tail longer, it is a vav. And then if you did that, it would, instead of saying, like a lion, my hands and my feet, it would say, they pierced my hands and my feet. And that would make very good sense and be like all the other verbs around it. Well, in the Septuagint, and that is the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek, it was translated 200 years before Christ, what it says there in Greek is, they pierced. And it makes you think that they had a Hebrew text where that tail was there, where that letter was there. And so, for example, for the King James Version, when that was translated, that was enough, that they translated as, they pierced my hands and my feet. But this is a place where the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was a great help. Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in somewhere around 1950, around that time. And the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery, those scrolls were 1,000 years older than the oldest Hebrew manuscripts. The Hebrew manuscripts are medieval. And so it was a giant leap backwards in the history of the text. And what it says in the Dead Sea Scrolls is, they pierced. They pierced my hands and my feet. And so this is the cross. And it points to Christ in a miraculous way, in a wonderful way. And it makes you think, how can Israel miss their Messiah? Their Old Testament points to him. But it makes you say again, how can anyone miss the Messiah, that the scriptures speak so clearly of Christ? Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. And so it speaks of him emaciated, exposed, naked. I can count all my bones. And then it says in the last part of verse 17, they look, they stare at me. And what's said here is quite vivid and quite uncomfortable. There's two different verbs piled up for seeing. And it makes me think of somebody seeing right through you, of a searching gaze. Let me read what it says. Literally, it says, they themselves, so it says it twice in a very emphatic way, in a very personal way, they themselves look at and stare in me, is what it says. It could have used just one of those words, but it uses it twice to speak of this gaze. And so this is, again, this is a description of the cross, and this is the part where the anguished is really drawing to a climax here in the psalm. It speaks of Christ on the cross, hanging in midair, hanging there for display. And I think for the believer, it speaks of Satan himself with his accusations to do this to the believer, to see right through the believer. But it speaks of Christ as the cross, as an object for display. Sometimes the crucifixion is described, and I'm sure you've heard preachers describe crucifixion, perhaps even me, but sometimes it's described in such a medical way that it sounds like a very precise procedure. There was certainly a science to it, somewhat. They broke the legs of the criminals and they suffocated because of that. But basically the idea was to nail up the criminal for display until they died. That was the way that crucifixion was done. And they died of shock or exposure or thirst or suffocation or a combination of all of those. But it was not very precise. The cross is not an efficient killing machine. The cross is an efficient displaying machine. And so that's what it was for. The crucifixion of Christ and also the two criminals that were crucified on either side of him was unusually short because it lasted for 6 hours. And normally those suffering crucifixion would linger for days because it was designed to display them in kind of a living death. And so the Lord and David speaks of being looked at, being stared at in this way, in this terrible way. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. To the victor goes the spoils. And so it's a very common practice of victors to divide the spoils, but they're not often divided while the vanquished is still alive and in the presence of the one who's vanquished. And this is what the cross is. It's like a living death. And so David says, I feel like I'm watching them divide my things before I'm even dead in my presence. They're dividing my garments and for my clothing, casting lots. The Lord really did experience this. And so this here, as David portrays the height of his anguish, it most clearly speaks of the crucifixion. And now for the third time, the prayer of faith arises. And this is in verse 19 to 21. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. And here we have distance and nearness again. That's his ultimate concern here. Deliver my soul from the sword. And that's what all the animals picture, all these predatory animals. Deliver my soul from the sword. And then all three of the animals make their appearance again. My only, sometimes I think it's translated as my darling, my only life from the power of the dog, from the hand. It could be translated as the paw of the dog, but it's really the power of the dog. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And then he says, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answered me. He's talked about a bull before, but now he heightens it to the wild ox, which is a kind of buffalo. And when he gets to this point, he says, the Lord answered me. He answered me from the horns of the buffalo. And so this short phrase, you answer me, at the end of verse 29, there's a whole world of meaning in that. And when he says this, the psalm changes. The cry of anguish gives way to joy and to a song of praise. And so now the third time the prayer of faith arises, it breaks through. The Lord's abandonment gives way to the Lord's deliverance. Now, I'm stopping at this point, and I'm stopping in a bad place because I'm leaving a bunch of loose ends. So I'm giving you half a loaf tonight, and the two halves are really more than the sum of their parts. But I'm leaving you with some loose ends. For example, was God really far from David in the worst of his trials? Did God really abandon him in his trials that were both outward and inward? Or was he there all along? Was the Lord near, and is he near to you in the worst of your trials? And if you know the answer to that question, let me ask another one. Did God really abandon Christ in the worst of his sufferings on the cross? Was he really far from Christ? Were Christ's sufferings unique and different from David's and yours? And let me say that they were, but how? How were they different? And how does Christ's sufferings also fit the pattern of this psalm? Well, let me leave you with this. In the midst of the deepest anguish that you experience, whether outward or inward, whether anguish of body or anguish of soul, God is faithful and trustworthy to answer your cry. And so just as the Lord has been faithful to people of the past, to Christians, perhaps your parents, your grandparents, or people that you meet on the pages of Scripture, he's also faithful to you. And just as he was faithful to you when you were a nursing infant, he's faithful to you now. So that when you pray, even when your suffering has reached the worst, he answers you. When you pray according to David's prayer, "You, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me." And we'll expand on that, "You answer me," next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that you answer us when we cry with the cry of faith. We thank you that you give us that faith in the midst of our anguish, that you put our soul in anguish even at times in order to bring about a cry of faith, and in order to show us that our faith is real, in order to grow our faith. And so we pray that you would give us the joy of salvation, of your salvation and of your faithfulness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.